Well, good morning. And again, I would like you to turn back to the same passage in Psalm 53. We're going to look at the 53rd Psalm this morning for a few moments. And I'd like to say it's nice to be able to speak with you again from this pulpit. It's always a great blessing to myself, probably more than what it may be to you, because every time I study the Word of God, especially as I take a deep dive into any of the Psalms, I find things that have been very helpful for my own Christian life and a great blessing to myself. Well, before we come to Psalm 53, let's once again look to the Lord and we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful once again for our gathering together. And as we come to this text of Scripture once again, we ask that the Spirit of God would speak through the Word of God to each and every heart this morning. And we ask our Father that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart may be pleasing unto you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the introduction of this psalm says, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. So it was a psalm that was given to the chief musician. It was written by David. It was set to the Mahalath. I took a look at that for a little bit this week. It's a difficult word to trace and to understand really what the meaning of that is, but it appears to be a metric set to probably a lute or to some kind of a stringed instrument. And it is intended, as well as all of the psalms, to be sung among the congregation of the Lord. The title that I've given this particular psalm is Atheism, the Religion of Fools. And it begins by saying that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Now, the Bible warns us about calling any man a fool. Jesus gave this warning. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said that you have heard that it's been said by them of old, you shall not kill. And if anybody is angry with his brother, he is guilty of murder in his heart. But he expands upon that, and he says that if a man calls his brother a fool, then he is in danger of hell fire. And so we see that only God has the right to call a man a fool, because God is righteous and God is perfect and He's just and He's holy. And God uses this kind of language, I believe, in order to shake us up a little bit. And what He does here in this passage is that He describes the utter contempt for any man who says there is no God, or a man who acts as if there is no God. Now, he may not claim to be an atheist himself. He may be an agnostic, a person who doesn't know, a person who doesn't care. He may be a skeptic. But bottom line, God is not involved at all in the affairs of his life. His view of life, his view of this world, is that there is no room for God. Very seldom does he ever give any thought to eternal things. Unless, of course, he comes upon some kind of a great crisis. But beyond that, he's an individual that is walking far from God. And he's an individual that embraces a secular worldview, a worldview that interprets life apart from God, that God is not there, that God is silent, that God, if he does exist, is a benign God. And so, in the eyes of God, this individual is a fool. Now, that does not mean that he's dumb and that he's stupid. He may be brilliant. He may have a very high IQ. But God is not in his thoughts. And he's totally indifferent to God. And he will never change from that way unless God changes his heart. Now, there are many examples of atheism and agnosticism and skepticism in our day and age. You know, until about 20 years ago, if you were an atheist, you were probably a closet atheist. But in more recent years, the atheists have come out of their closets, and they really have become more prominent voices in our culture. There have been scientists, men like Stephen Hawking and Carl Sagan, Bill Nye, the science guy. Now, he claims to be an agnostic, but he is one that has had an influence, an impact, even down to the elementary levels of school. Philosophers and educators such as Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, sports stars like Lance Armstrong, film stars, politicians, many atheists spread throughout our society. And the influence of atheism in our culture is everywhere. It's in our politics, it's in our news media, it's in the film industry, it's in many of our policies. Tragically, it is also in the public schools and the universities. Professors of science, biology, professors of liberal arts, so many of them, are promoting a secular worldview that is without God. They may not all say that they deny God, but their teachings are essentially of a denial of the existence of God. Back several years ago, many years now, I was a student at the University of Kansas. I was in the engineering program, and I remember how in the engineering program that I was in that we were required, in addition to our engineering courses, to take some courses in the liberal arts. And it was assigned to me and encouraged that I take Western civilization. And I'll be honest with you, I literally despised that course. And the problem that I faced is that I remember that the point I was supposed to have taken that course, I was taking around 18 to 20 hours of credit in the engineering sciences. And these were very difficult engineering technical courses. And somehow I had to shoehorn in 2 hours credit of Western civilization. And we were reading all kinds of books. And we had to come back and we had to report on those books. And I was spending as much time studying Western civilization as I was in my courses, my other major courses. But it was during that period of time I was exposed to several books that were being promoted from a Marxist socialist standpoint. We were required to read The Essential Works of Marxism by Arthur Mendel. And then there was the Communist Manifesto by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, Utopia by Thomas More, Walden's Pond by Henry David Thoreau, and many others. And so Marxism, socialism, was coming in very heavy in the late 1960s, early 1970s when I went to school. And basically they were all saying the same thing, that man by himself can bring about a perfect society through revolution and through radical social reform. But probably the most pervasive and the most idolatrous expression of atheism was evolution, and it is today. The Origin of Species by Charles Darwin, that man has evolved from primitive singular cell forms of early life to much more complex forms, and that he's evolved through the process of natural selection combined with favorable environmental conditions that allow him to survive. And that is a process that had taken place over billions of years. It was nothing more than philosophy and pseudoscience. And yet, that teaching has taken hold so much in our culture and in our universities and public institutions. And it's a teaching that diminishes the glory of God in favor of the wisdom, the foolish wisdom of man. I believe the greatest demonstration of idolatry and atheism in the past 200 years. And it is a teaching that has infiltrated our public school systems right down to the elementary age, and young people are being taught these things during these years when they have such vulnerable minds. I remember also when I was attending school that I had taken a course in anthropology. It was anthropology 101, I believe. And the whole course dealt with the study of human origins. And I remember at the very beginning of the course that a survey was taken as to how many students, 600 students in this class, how many students believed in evolution and how many believed in creation. And within this student body of 600, at the beginning of the course, 95% held to creation, 5% held to evolution. And they took the survey again at the end of the semester, and it completely flip-flopped. 95% were convinced of evolution, 5% creation. That shows the power of persuasion that these professors have in the universities. So many were swept into that. And tragically, many Christians today in Christian colleges are embracing a certain hybrid of evolutionary teaching. Many of them will say, you know, we believe in God, but we don't want to ignore science, and so we're going to embrace the philosophy of theistic evolution, that on the one hand we believe in God, on the other that He created all life, but He did this by the process of evolution. Well, you ask the question, well, what about Genesis chapters 1 through 3? How do you deal with that? And what they will say is that, well, Genesis 1 through 3 is not to be taken literally. It is not to be taken historically. It does have moral value, but it is only figurative. But you see, the truth of the matter is that if you deny a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3, if you deny that, you have to reject the whole Bible altogether. You deny the creation story of Genesis 1, you would certainly deny the institution of marriage in Genesis 2, you would deny the fall of man in Genesis 3. And you deny the covenant of redemption that God established with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the seed that was to eventually come. And essentially you deny the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who recognized the historical truth of Genesis 1 through 3, as well as the Apostle Paul in his epistles. And so to deny Genesis 1 through 3, you deny the entire gospel itself. Now, this is what Psalm chapter 53 really is all about. It is a repudiation of a worldview that is based on atheism. And it demonstrates and shows God's verdict upon it. Now, I have a few points that I would like to make this morning. And we'll read through Psalm 53 and I'll make some points as we go along. First of all, we see that the seed of atheism is in the heart of man. He says here in verse 1, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. How do people embrace a secular worldview that is without God? Some have followed the example of ungodly parents. Perhaps it's all they've known in their lifetime, and they're ignorant of the truth. They're not aware of the facts. But for the most part, they learn it in the public school systems by the power of persuasion. If you're a Christian and you're not grounded in the Word of God, you can be swept along with all of that. Secularism, you see, has an appeal to man's fallen nature. By nature, by natural birth, our hearts at enmity to begin with. We do not want to submit to the law of God. We do not want moral accountability before God. And if we find another alternative, we would like to embrace it. And so atheism, secular humanism, is the alternative that appeals to our instincts. And unless God changes the heart, this teaching can take hold of it. It is the seat of atheism, the heart of man. The second thing is that atheism breeds corruption. They are corrupt, he says in verse 1, and have done abominable things. There is none that does good. A life that rejects God is a life that opens itself to all manner of corruption. A life that is capable of doing a great deal of evil in this world. You read about it in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 30. But we look at the past 100 years in America, we're witnessing the secularization of our country. And left in its wake has been moral confusion and destruction. You know, things that we would have been ashamed to talk about 30 years ago has been common discussion within our culture and our society. Let me quote to you from Dr. David Jeremiah on this point. He says, "I never thought I would see the day, culture at the crossroads, when atheists would be angry, when Christians would not know that they were in a war, when morality would be in a free fall, when the Bible would be marginalized, when the church would be irrelevant. Something has happened in America that once seemed unthinkable to me. When I was a boy growing up, even a young man in school, biblical principles had a strong influence in society. I don't mean everyone was religious or even that religion was dominant in everyone's thinking, yet there was a pervasive respect for the Bible, and biblical principles were evident in the shape of the culture and the mores of the people. It never occurred to me that the Bible could be marginalized and even vilified publicly as it is today." Atheism breeds corruption. Thirdly, atheism also breeds ignorance. In verse 2, it says, "God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek God." So what does he find? What is his conclusion? Verse 3, "Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Now this text was rightfully quoted this morning in our scripture reading by the Apostle Paul, where he begins to introduce in Romans chapter 3 the gospel. And what this text says that I just got through reading and what Paul says is it basically an indictment of every sinner who chooses to forsake God. And Paul expanded upon it and he described that not only does this apply to the atheist, but to every man that is really born in this world. Because we are born sinners. We have a fallen nature. It's in our DNA to flee from God. It's within our hereditary tendency to rebel against God. And that man in himself will not seek God. And if they do not come to Christ, this is what they become. Corrupt in their ways, he says. For there is none that does good. Ignorance of the truth. Indifference to the things of God. They do not understand. They do not seek God, as it says here. They have no knowledge. Ignorant of the meaning of life itself and the purpose that God has for his creation. Now, let me give you an example. For instance, the person who embraces a philosophy of atheism or of evolution, really, is he not blinded to the glory of God in creation? He does not appreciate the mind that is behind the design of life. He looks at life, he looks at the fossil records, he's very much immersed in our world and all of that, but he has no appreciation for the great mind that is behind the design of it. He does not understand how the complexities of life ever came about. He does not understand the origins of the universe, nor how the laws govern the universe ever came about. He does not see the glory of divine providence and how God providentially cares for all of his universe, all of his created beings, from the very lowest levels of animals in the sea and fish to the glory of man himself. He's blinded to the astounding majesty of a divine creator. God is given no credit whatsoever in the mind of the evolutionist. He dismisses God altogether. And I think Paul said it right, and I think this is an application to him, where he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then he looks at the world that is around him and the wars and the injustices, and he complains about these things. It fills him with hatred, but he has no answers for these things. He refuses to look into the Scripture that reveals the truth about men. He refuses to go to the only one that has the answers, and that is God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he fails to find the true answers and meaning to life. Atheism, secular humanism, philosophy, vain philosophies, they're ever learning, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. Atheism breeds ignorance, and it breeds corruption. Fourthly, atheism, secular humanism, and all of that, whatever you want to call it, is very intolerant, and it can be very cruel. If you look at verse 4, he says, "Where have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God?" Because they reject God and because they deny Him, we're seeing this played out in this day and age. They reject the people of God and they deny them. You know, as I look about America today, I see enough hatred that can last a lifetime. It's always been on the fringes in American life. But now we see it in the mainstream, in our politics, in our sports, in our businesses, in our schools. You know, it was just earlier this week, I was looking at the news, and I was reading about how umpires and referees in children's sports today are being vilified. They're hated. Angry parents coming right into the baseball fields and into the soccer fields, engaging in verbal and physical abuse. And many umpires today, many referees in high end of sports are giving it up altogether because of the animosity and the hatred and the vile that comes from the fans. It never used to be that way. There was always a certain amount of anger that was there if a call did not go your way, but it's taken it to a whole different level today. And the same thing is true in public service. There are many capable people with conservative Christian views who will not go into public service. They will not touch it because they fear they may be vilified. This hatred, this fighting, this cursing has become the norm of society today. You look at the news at 6 o'clock at night and you hear cursing, swearing that is done that never had been done before. Now, I'm not saying that that is the norm of the majority of citizens in our country, but it is something that has become far more tolerated today than it ever has before. And I believe it reflects a society that's lost its spiritual and its moral direction. That is a society that has embraced a worldview that does not consider God. And as Christians, we will face many challenges in the days ahead. They may be difficult. If you're a Christian, you may lose the opportunity for certain jobs and friends. If you're a public figure and you profess to be a Christian, you can become persecuted. You can become marginalized. Atheism is cruel, and it proclaims tolerance for many different things, like many different religions and things. But it is completely intolerant to the believer. It says here that he eats up my people as they eat bread. And then fifthly, atheism is a religion of fear. Verse 5, there they are in great fear where no fear was. The atheist, the Christ rejecter, is more fearful than what he may admit. He may not admit it, but he fears a world that may collapse on him. He fears the future. He fears uncertainty. He fears death. You know, we all have certain fears, certain phobias. Some of us are very fearful to speak in the public. Some of us have fears of heights. I believe that's called agoraphobia. Some of us have fears of being closed in. That's called claustrophobia. But these are fears that are out of our own human frailties and our own weaknesses. What we're talking about here in this context, we're talking about fearing the future, fearing uncertainty, fearing judgment. The greatest fear that the atheist has is that there is a God, and one whom he must give an account to, one whom he must stand before. The worst nightmare of the atheist is that he may face a God that he has rejected all of his life. The terror of the Lord is a real threat to the atheist. Falling into the hands of the living God is a real possibility. And the reason he knows this is because he knows it in his conscience. In his conscience, he knows that there is a God, Romans chapter 2. He may suppress it. He may not want to face it, but he knows it's there. And he therefore finds no comfort. He finds no future in death. He fears death itself. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1, we read that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And what a contrast that is between the believer and the atheist. You see, the believer, he does have a refuge to go to. He can go to God. He can call upon the Lord. He knows that God will see him through. He's able to say with the psalmist, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I need not to fear any evil, because thou art with me. The atheist or the unbeliever has no hope. He lives in a world of uncertainty, a world of fear. And then sixthly, because he suppresses this truth of God, the atheist will never find peace and rest that he seeks for. In verse 5, he says, there they are in great fear where no fear was. And then he continues, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame. That is, Israel has put them to shame because God has despised them. Now, this is figurative language, and it illustrates a very important point when he speaks about how God has scattered the bones of the enemies. In the Old Testament places importance and relevance on the bones of people. And in this psalm, we see that God scatters the bones of his people's attackers. One of the earliest images that we have in the Old Testament of God's judgment, we can find in Numbers chapter 24. And what we have here is a story about Israel as they were going through the wilderness, as they were facing many attackers. And they came up against Moab, and Moab was frustrated because they could not overcome and defeat Israel in the wilderness. And so the king of Moab, by the name of Balak, hired a reprobate prophet by the name of Balaam to come and prophesy destruction and defeat against Israel, probably to scare Israel off. But God intervened, and he put different words in the mouth of Balaam than what Barak had hoped for. And these are the words that he said in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 8. I'm not going to read them all. I'm only going to read the 8th verse. And it reads this way. God brings him out of Egypt, speaking of Israel. And he has strength, that is God, like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. So we read that there for the first time. God pierces the bones, he breaks them up, of his enemies. And then over in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2, we have a very remarkable prophecy concerning a future king that was going to come 350 years later by the name of Josiah. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." And so to this point right here, Israel was being swept into paganism and idolatry, and Jeroboam is the king. "And then this prophet cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out.'" And so this prophet comes and he prophesies to the altar that had all kinds of indecent things had been sacrificed upon. And he prophesies that this altar will be destroyed and that the enemies of God, the priests, that their bones would be destroyed and that they would be burnt on that altar instead of the sacrifices of God. But then we come over to 2 Kings chapter 23 and we have the fulfillment of this prophecy. And remember that this is 350 years later, 2 Kings 23, beginning in verse 14. And it says here that he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images, speaking of Josiah, and he filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place, and he crushed it to powder, and he burned the wooden image. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. And he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs, and he burned them on the altar, and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God, that is, the man of God, 350 years earlier, had proclaimed. He proclaimed these words. And then Josiah said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And Josiah said, "Then let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophets who came from Samaria. God is teaching them something that was very important by symbolism. What he's saying is, the righteous bones of this man of God was allowed to be at rest. They were to be left alone. The wicked bones of the enemy were to be broken and to be scattered and to be burned. And that's the background that we have to this particular verse in this psalm against the attackers of Israel. "For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you, and you have put them to shame because God has despised them." The image of these bones is used to describe the end result in death. The righteous are to rest with God. They will not be moved. The wicked are never at rest. They will never be at peace with God. And their turmoil will follow them even after death, as expressed and illustrated in the breaking up of their bones. Now, thank God if we as Christians, we do not have to face that. God demonstrates His special love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates special care for His creation by His providence. But at the same time, God despises those who choose the way of idolatry. In Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day, and they will not escape His wrath and never be at peace and rest if they do not repent of their sins and come to Christ. Well, my seventh and my final point is this, and that is the divine answer to the atheist. The divine answer is in the gospel of Christ. In verse 6, David said, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion." When we consider the state of Western civilization, the state of America in particular, you know, I believe that we could make a case that America's at a crossroads. I cannot say that for certain, cannot look to the future, but I think we can make a case for that. Not only for Western civilization, but also for America in particular, because we have seen a decline over many years. Even though we've made many great strides in the advancement of manufacturing and technology, medicine, the environment, space, we've discovered many things. We don't see such advancements morally, spiritually. You know, it was last year, our Bible study group in Midland, we read a very fascinating book. It's actually a book club, Christian book club that I'm involved in. We were reading J. Gretchen Machen's work entitled Christianity and Liberalism. It was written back in the 1920s. And as we were reading this, I think we were all kind of shocked that he was facing the same thing back in those days that we face today. And I think the conclusion that we were coming away with regard to theological liberalism, is not a lot has changed. If anything, things have gotten worse. That America's been in this decline for a long period of time. And it seems like in many areas it is going to seed. There's the evidence, the data shows that Protestant evangelicalism is losing ground in America. There's been a significant exodus of people from the churches over the last 20 years. The current estimate of true believers in America is about 35-40%. But that includes everyone that claims to be some kind of a Christian, whether or not they even understand the meaning of a Christian. If you take a look at really true Christianity, you probably have to take that number down below 10%. And in Europe, it's less than 1%. 50% of young people today are leaving churches, never to return. And that translates to losing another 10% of the U.S. evangelical church from the current millennial generation. Those are terrible statistics. So the question is, how do we look at this in light of our life as Christians? What can we do? What did David do? Well, we see that he never forgot that God is sovereign. God still is on the throne. In the best of times, in the worst of times, God is still a just judge. God still scatters the bones of the enemy. And He can make things right. He can turn the whole thing around in one day if He so chooses to do so. And also, He is a refuge to His people. And He answers the prayers of His people because He is faithful. And we find here that David himself calls upon the Lord. He says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion." Things were very bad during this period of time when he wrote that. The nation was in a backslidden condition. And what he does is that he goes to the Lord and he cries out. He says, "Oh God, may the salvation of Israel come out of Zion." And you know, God answered David's prayer, that salvation has come out of Zion. The Messiah has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to save his people from their sin, and that blessing has rolled out ever since to this very day, because he's building his church from generation to generation. He's populating his church from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. You see, David was speaking prophetically 1,000 years before the Lord had come, and he did indeed come, and that salvation has indeed come out of Zion. But there also is something else here, because it speaks of a special blessing that I believe is yet to come to Israel. He says, when God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. David foresees their spiritual captivity, and he prays that God in time will lead them out of captivity. He has led some. There is a remnant of Israel according to the election of grace, as we read in Romans. But Israel, in a sense, has been in captivity, spiritual captivity, for 2,000 years. And he prays that God will restore their fortunes and they will enter into a period of liberty and blessing and gladness once again. And his desire would be that a day would come that God would open the eyes of Israel once again. And we read something about this prophetically in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And it says that I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, when they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. And then when you come to Romans chapter 11, you read something about the national conversion of Israel that will one day take place and bring a period of great blessing, not only to Israel, but it will spill over to all of the nations. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, he says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. And then note, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We have a great hope in the future, and this passage gives us some inkling as to what exactly that is. How that happens, when that happens, we do not know. I do not understand the mechanics of it, as to how it fits into any kind of system of eschatology. But we know that it will happen, and we should pray with David and anticipate it and look for it, and not to lose sight of the coming of the Lord and the great blessing that that is going to be. Well, as I conclude this morning, in some ways I feel like I've been speaking to the choir. I know that none of you are atheists. I would not insult you by suggesting that, but I will suggest something. If you are questioning God today, or if you're tempted to embrace a secular worldview, if your prayer life has diminished and you're living as if there is no God, if you're not regularly attending the means of grace, whether it be submitting yourself to the consistent study of the Word of God and coming to church consistently, partaking of communion, fellowshipping with the saints, well, you can be on a very slippery slope that can take you far from God, even into the realm of atheism and secular humanism. Do you know that there are many iconic Christian leaders that have gone down that pathway in recent days, in recent months? Their names are in the news. They've turned from the faith. They've gone back to the world, and they become the enemies of Christ. And often when you get to that point, as they have, generally there is no turning back. God gives them up. He calls them fools. Fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And so what this tells us is that we are in a warfare today. And so the question is, what can we do in the light of that warfare? Well, I think that we need to get our house and our life in order. We need to resolve to stay the course and be found faithful and true to God, regardless of whatever happens. We need to pray urgently that God will bring reform to the nation, that He may be pleased to bring revival to the Christian church and extend His kingdom. And if He chooses to do this or if He chooses not to do that, whatever sphere of influence that we are in today, whatever vocation that you may have, whatever occupation that you may have, that you find yourselves in, let us resolve to serve Him well. Let us resolve to stay with the church while so many are leaving. And let us continue to identify with the people of God and to resolve to stand with one another, firm for the truth, never compromise. May we be found faithful until He returns. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we step back and as we look at the state of America today, if it were not for Your divine sovereignty, we would absolutely despair. And yet we can look beyond the things, the static of human life, and we see a sovereign hand that works all things well. We think of the scripture that says, "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." Where sin abounded, grace indeed does much more abound. And Lord, we thank You for this glorious gospel, even in these few words that we find in the sixth verse here. And Lord, we are grateful that You have chosen us. You have drawn us to Yourself. You've opened the eyes of our understanding. You help us to see the truth of Christ. You've given us the ability to repent of our sins and to place our faith and trust in You. And Father, I pray for those today who perhaps have come up to the line that they understand to a certain degree, but they have not committed themselves yet. They have not crossed the line of grace. I would pray that this day that they may cross that line and that they may come and receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And Lord, as we face this warfare in our lives, we pray too that we may be faithful to the very end. And we thank You because of Your faithfulness. We thank You, Lord, that even though we were not deserving, yet You have given us all more than we can even imagine, that we can even comprehend, and one day we will. We thank You for all these things. We honor You. We worship You. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.